meditation upon his word. Lord, as I read your word tonight, I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts. I pray, God, that your word would take root in us, and that, Lord, as you promised, that no word of yours shall return void. And so, Lord, we look to your word tonight. We look to you, Holy Spirit, to reveal your truth to us, that we may know it in our innermost beings and may walk according to your laws. Bless your word to your people, for I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have a longer text this evening coming from the book of Judges, chapter 6. I think this is a pretty familiar story to us, but as the case is with many familiar stories that I find as I go back and read them and realize there's things about that familiar story I'd forgotten. And so I will read the first 24 verses of chapter 6, reminding you that what I read now is God's holy word. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock in their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you. And I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house, prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on the rock, and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. Thus, I will end the reading of God's word. Please be seated. As I mentioned this morning, I am picking up the book of Judges where I left off in my message to my previous church, which means we're looking at Judges chapter 6, as we just read. And again, because this passage is fairly long, I'm not going to be expositing every single verse in the text this evening. Should check to make sure that I'm going to stay on time here. But I will be trying to get the gist of the story together with you, and then I want to make some application to us. So we're going to look first at the background to the story in the first 10 verses, and then we will look at the call to Gideon, which takes place in verses 11 through 24. So let us begin with verse 1. Here we have a very familiar phrase in Judges. It says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is followed immediately by another familiar phrase that you may know appears in Judges a few times. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of, and you can insert whatever particular enemy Israel would be dealing with at that time. Up until this time in the book of Judges, we have had Mesopotamia, we have had Moab, we have had the Philistines and the Canaanites. And here the enemies that the Lord is going to deal with and that are oppressing Israel are two old enemies of Israel, the Midianites and the Amalekites. And both of those have been enemies for a while. The Midianites, you might remember, were first mentioned in the story of Joseph, when Joseph's brothers decided to sell him as a slave to the Midianites, and they in turn, remember, sold Joseph to an Egyptian named Potiphar. They also appear as the enemies of Israel under Moses in Numbers 25, verses 17 and 18. Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, this daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. And then in chapter 31, verse 3, we read this, and Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianite, and avenge the Lord of Midian. And of course, you remember Amalek, as they figured prominently in Exodus 17, and the very famous story where Moses' hands, when they're lifted, then the Israelites are winning, and when he drops them, they're losing. And so Aaron and Hur are holding up his hands at that time. Can you remember back to when you were a child? Probably can to some point. But you remember, and maybe not everybody did this like I did. Do you remember when you touched a hot burner on the stove? Even though your parents might have told you not to do it and that it wasn't a smart thing to do, you might have done it. And that experience tends to stay with you. And you think, I am never going to do that again. Or you're outside and you take your shirt off in this beautiful Tucson weather, and you're just enjoying yourself so much that all of a sudden you look and you are baked completely red. And you think, I'm never going to take my shirt off again. I'm going to wear sunscreen or something. And, you know, maybe you do or maybe you don't learn and you keep doing it and keep getting burnt. I don't know. But Israel keeps doing the same thing over and over again. They just don't learn. They keep on doing the same thing and they get burnt. I notice that some of the writers on this passage make note of the fact that the word again doesn't appear in this verse. It simply says they did evil, but not like it does other places where it says they again did evil. Now, perhaps there is something in the omission of the word again, but I had kind of a hard time seeing it. But some suggest that the last phrase of chapter 5 says Israel, or the land, had rest for 40 years after the praise song of Deborah. And that therefore there was kind of a breaking for a while of Israel's backsliding. And you probably know the way that Israel backslides, the sin they keep falling into until the Babylonian captivity, is idolatry, the serving and the worshiping of other gods. Now, I found it interesting in comparing different commentaries and the different sources that I consulted on this passage. Some made the point that the oppression that the Israelites faced under the Midianites was not as bad as it had been among other oppressions they had in the book of Judges. But then I read other commentaries that say this is the worst oppression that Israel has ever had under their enemies. So I can see from that the commentaries don't know everything. But the one difference we can see about this oppression is the length of the oppression is shorter. It's only 7 years. Now, verse 2 seems to give more credit to those who look on the oppression as a worse oppression, because it seems Israel was forced to flee their homes and to make caves in the mountains. Now, you can do that here. We can't do that in Minnesota because we don't have those mountains. If we want to make a cave, we got to go underground. That's how we can make a cave when we're there. But you could do it here, I suppose. And in verses 3 through 6, it seems like both the produce and the economics of the nation are being laid low at this time. And things are happening. The people would plant crops, but before they could enjoy the harvest, then the marauders would come and take the fruit from them. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown takes the idea that this was the worst oppression and says even life itself is in jeopardy from the attacks of these prowling marauders. The vast horde of Midianites that overran Canaan made them the greatest scourge which had ever afflicted the Israelites. So you see very clearly what side they're on. In verses 7 and 8, we have a different approach from the Lord than what we've had previously in the book. Instead of raising up a deliverer right away, which he's done in times past, instead God raises up a prophet. We don't know the name of this prophet. We don't know who he is. But the message that he gives in verses 8 through 10 is a very familiar prophetic ministry that is applicable to God's people in most times. God reminds them how he delivered them before from the hands of an oppressor, and how he promised to be with them if only they would serve him and not serve other gods. But the people had not obeyed that. And the end of the message is the prophet leaves us wondering, what's going to happen? Is God indeed going to raise up a deliverer? Well, stay tuned. I've got the answer for you. And here it comes. Verse 11. We are introduced now, as we begin the call of Gideon in these verses, to the man who would be the next judge of Israel. His name is Gideon. And if we pay attention to the timetable, we note that since the land had rest for 40 years, and it was only the last 7 years that Israel had been oppressed by the Midianites, Gideon had been brought up in mostly peaceful times. 33 years, the length of time of our Lord's life. And Gideon had been subject to peace. Now, there have been, of course, many sermons preached about Gideon and, you know, how he's a coward and he's behind the rock and he's hiding from the Midianites and he doesn't want them to know. And I guess there's something to that, of course, but he's really not doing anything different than anybody else is doing. I mean, this is just common sense, right? I mean, if your enemy is coming and stealing your crops whenever you harvest them, then harvest your crops in secret. Seems to be the wise thing to do. And so he's doing that, and he's hiding for safety. And so I don't want to be too hard on Gideon because of this. But we're also informed in this verse of another character who is now making his third appearance in the book of Judges. He is identified as the angel of the Lord, and he's already appeared in chapters 2 and chapter 5. But this will be the first time that the angel of the Lord appears in Judges to a single individual. And it's kind of a strange encounter. You read it again, and it seems like, you know, the angel's just sitting there under the tree, and Gideon's harvesting, and nothing's going on, and all of a sudden they start a conversation. It's just kind of a weird thing that's going on there. Now, we know from Hebrews chapter 1 that angels are spirits. They're not physical beings like we are, but in some way it appears that they are able to appear in some kind of physical form or a form that is recognized by human beings. But this particular angel of the Lord seems more special than that. This angel, who has appeared, as I mentioned already, and also appeared in the book of Joshua, of course, this angel appears to actually be a theophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, we see that, and kind of there is a interplay where sometimes he's called the angel of the Lord and sometimes he's simply called the Lord in this passage. Remember later on when this being again will appear, this time to the parents of Samson, and they will say, what is your name that we can tell? You know, tell us your name. And he says, why do you ask after my name since it's wonderful? And of course, Isaiah told us that this is one of the names of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, that his name shall be called Wonderful. And so in verse 12, he says, the Lord is with thee, O mighty man of valor. And again, it doesn't seem to fit the circumstances, does it? There he is hiding behind the rock and scared of the Midianites and not wanting them to see him. And here comes the angel of the Lord and says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And that's where it seems perhaps a little odd in this case. And perhaps the contrast is meant to be there, but also maybe Gideon's just practicing common sense. And he doesn't seem particularly amazed or upset at the appearance of the angel, although he seems to identify that this is a greater being as he identifies the angel as my Lord. That would be small L Lord, Adonai, not large capital Lord Yahweh. So he says, O my Adonai, or master, if Yahweh is with us, is how he says it. So we have two different names for God there. And then Gideon asked a question that the saints of God have been asking for years on end. If God is with us, then why is this happening to us? If God is with us, why is that happening to us? Why all this bad stuff? And then the second part, why don't we see the miracles that our forefathers saw when you led them out of Egypt with the plagues and the miracles in the wilderness and all the mighty things that Moses did and the great things we behold? Why don't we see that today? People still ask that question, you know. And in verse 14, we have the kind of reply that the Lord gives to these kind of questions in Scripture. It doesn't really give them much of an answer at all. He simply says, simply, well, it's the way it is, basically. It's kind of the question or the answer that Jesus gave to Peter when he said about John. And in John 21, he said, what's going to happen to this man? And Jesus said, you know, if I want him to be around till I come, that's going to be great. But it doesn't matter to you. It's none of your business. You just do what I've called you to do. And that's how the Lord tends to answer these questions. But he says, Gideon, I'm going to send you in the power of the Lord. In verse 15, he objects, Gideon does. He says, I can't be the one. I mean, we're the little tribe of Manasseh, and our tribe, our family is like the least of the tribes of Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. So, like, you have picked the wrong guy. I am not the guy that's going to be able to do this. And again, I kind of like and not don't like at the same time the response of Gideon, right? It's kind of nice because it sounds humble, right? You know, he's saying, why me? I mean, I'm nobody. I'm just, you know, I don't have any credentials. I can't do them. Kind of like that. They go, that's a good thing to be humble. But then on the other hand, it's like, well, God has just called you that. Maybe you should agree with him. Maybe that'd be the right thing to do. But it's a very common thing with God's people in the Bible to not believe what God tells them. Even Mary, very godly Mary, says, how is this possible since I don't know a man? How can this be? But verse 16, the only answer that matters is given to Gideon. The angel of the Lord, or should I say the Lord, says, but I will be with you. And that's really the only thing that matters, is God saying, I am going to be with you. When David faced Goliath as a young man, he said in 1 Samuel 17:45, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. If you go with the Lord being with you, in the name of the Lord, in obedience to the Lord, God will see that the battle is won. It's interesting that earlier in Joshua, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua in chapter 5, you might remember the story. And here appears this being before Joshua. And he says, are you for us or against us? good question. But what I really like is the answer of the angel. No. Are you for us or against us? No. In other words, that isn't the question. That isn't the issue that matters at this point. But he comes as the captain of the Lord's army. The question is God with us or not? And so Gideon now desires to show homage to this being, and he's going to do so by flour and a goat that he's going to bring before him as well. And so that's what he wants to do. And so he goes, gets these things, brings them out, and lays them upon a rock and pours the broth that he had prepared over those things. And then the angel of the Lord takes his staff and he touches it with the tip of his staff, and all of a sudden fire comes from the rock. The meat is devoured, completely gone. The cakes are gone. Everything is gone. And all of a sudden the angel of the Lord disappears. And Gideon, with the typical brilliance that we see so often in Scripture, says, this could have been the angel of the Lord. Good one, Gideon. Very, very, very smart. Yes, this is the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord has departed now. And again, we see that the angel is the Son of God. This angel is the theophany that's come there. And so God assures Israel that even though he's seen him, that he's not going to die. And that God says, peace will be with you. And in response to that, Gideon builds an altar, and he calls it Yahweh Shalom, meaning the Lord is peace. Now, this is what I've wanted to draw us to tonight, okay? This has all been kind of exposition leading up to this particular idea. Now, I'm sure many of you know that there are several compound names of the Lord that are found in the Old Testament that different characters called him by. Abraham called him Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide, or perhaps as other translations put it, the Lord will see. Ezekiel called him Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there, the Lord is present. Moses called him Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Jeremiah called him Yahweh Tsidkenu, he is the Lord who is our righteousness. All those names tell us something about God and who he is to us and what relationship he has to us. To Gideon, he is Yahweh Shalom. He is the Lord our peace. So let me give you some application tonight before I come back to this. Once again, in this story, we see a familiar theme that has been dominant in the book of Judges. And that theme is, God doesn't use always the most apparent person, or the person that seems like it should be the person that God would choose. In fact, he tends to use unknown, weak individuals in the book of Judges. In fact, flawed individuals. All along in the book up to now, God has used individuals that surprise us that he would use them. He uses a man by the name of Shamgar. And you might say, well, why is that unusual? Because we don't know a lot about Shamgar. Well, Shamgar is not an Israelite name. It's probably a Philistine name. So God would use a Philistine to deliver Israel? And what does he use? He uses an ox goad. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of ox goads. I looked them up a while ago to see what they were because I wasn't sure what they looked like. And I looked at it and I thought, I'm not going into battle with that. That's not a weapon I'd want. But that's what Shamgar uses to destroy the enemies. He uses a man who's left-handed by the name of Ehud. And he uses a person that a lot of people, believe it or not, still struggle greatly with the fact that God used. And that is Deborah. But I say, if God can use a Philistine to deliver Israel, I think he can use an Israelite woman as well. Remember, the historical books are telling us stories. They're not prescribing to us. They're not giving us what we should do. They're just telling us this is what happened. And we remember that. And now we have a man who's the weakest member of the clan of his tribe, and he is the least in his household. And the point is, as God would tell the Corinthians, God uses the weak to confound the strong. God uses, or to confound the mighty, I could even say, or God uses the foolish to confound the wise, and the despised of the earth to confound the noble. There were a lot of warriors mightier to David. Remember the story? Saul said, try my armor on. He was like, this stuff does not fit. I can't wear this. I won't be able to move at all. He's a youth. Saul himself, who the Bible tells us was head and shoulders above every other Israelite. Saul should have been out there fighting that battle. But it's this youth by the name of David who goes out and does the fighting. And so God picks unusual individuals. We might also ask, well, why in this story does God send a prophet first instead of a deliverer as he has in the stories before this? And it's very similar to the story I gave you this morning of John the Baptist, where God sent a prophet, John the Baptist, before the deliverer, Jesus, came. In his commentary on Judges, Tim Keller makes the point the prophet was needed because the people were regretful but not repentant. As you read through this chapter of Judges, you'll see the people cry out to the Lord because of the oppression of the enemy, but there's no real sign of change in them. In the Bible, there's a difference between regretting and repenting. Perhaps the most well-known illustration of that would be Peter and Judas. Both reacted very similarly after their sin. Peter had denied Christ. Judas had betrayed Christ. Both of them acted with remorse after they had done what they had done. But we read of Peter in Matthew 26:75. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, before the rooster crows, you would deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Of Judas, we read in Matthew 27:3-4. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Judas was a regret. Peter's was a repentance. Paul makes a distinction between these in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death, as it did for Judas. It's easy for us to be regretful over something that we might have done. But are we repentant over what we have done? I would ask you, not right now, and you don't have to do this, but I ask you to look through the entire chapter of Judges 6 and see if you can find anywhere one sign that there is any repentance from Israel. In fact, when you get to the end of the chapter, you read that the men of the area are ready to put Gideon to death. Why? What terrible thing has Gideon done? What is this horrible thing that they need to put him to death for? The men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. That's the terrible thing he did. He cut down the idols of the false gods. That doesn't sound like people had repented to me. Sometimes we need a prophetic voice to come to us as this prophet that came before Gideon and announced it. Sometimes, I'm not talking about someone that comes and gives revelations and visions and tells us all the things that are going to come. All of that stuff which is never happens rightly and never does anything and does anybody any good. I'm talking about the voice that comes that says, we need to repent. We need to turn to God. We need to leave our idols aside. Those kind of voices encouraging us to return to the Lord, put away our idols. And this brings to another point I want to emphasize that I always try to emphasize in my preaching. And that is that salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord. Salvation begins with the Lord. It doesn't begin with us. It doesn't start with us. God makes the first step. God makes the first move. He didn't wait for Israel to repent in this story, does he? Before he begins to save them. He calls a deliverer. He didn't wait for Gideon to wake up one morning and say, man, I'm a mighty man of valor. No, He called Gideon and said, "You are a mighty man of valor." Paul said in Romans 5:8 that God shows his love for us, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You always hear people saying things like, "Oh, I found the Lord." No, he wasn't lost. He really wasn't. You didn't find him. He found you. God didn't wait for Adam to call upon him in the garden and say, "Oh, Lord, I've sinned, please." God went looking for Adam in the garden. You didn't find God. God found you, and he put his spirit into you, and he regenerated you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." How could the scripture say it any stronger? It is God who does the choosing. If it isn't, this passage in Corinthians makes absolutely no sense. But it says God chose. God chose. God chose Gideon. God chose us as his own elect, not because of any great thing about us, but because of his love. In verse 12, when Gideon is told God is with him, can't really see any indication that that's true. But God calls those things which are not as though they are. And he does that again and again. As he says in Romans 4:17, Paul says, "As it's written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were." In the beginning, he called him as Abram. Abram means high father. So everywhere Abram went, somebody would probably say, "Oh, high father, who are you the father of?" Nobody. And then one day God said, "Okay, that's enough. I'm going to change your name to Abraham, a father of a multitude." And now he's got to say, "What's your Abraham?" "Oh, you're father of a multitude. Who are they?" "Well, I'm not really a father of anybody yet." But we recognize if the first name is embarrassing, the second is even worse. But God is calling those things which are not as though they are. So he calls Gideon a mighty man of valor. Who knows what God may call you? Who knows what God may equip you to do? And in verse 13, we have that question. If God is with us, if God is with me, why am I depressed? Why cannot I cannot seem to shake this depression? If God is with me, why am I suffering with this disease? Why am I suffering with this pain that continues to haunt me? If God is with me, why am I so poor? Why am I struggling to make ends meet? If God is with me, if God is with me. It's been the voice of the saints of God through the years. But those are not signs that God is not with us. I noticed with you as I try to bring this to a close, the compound name of our God in the text is Yahweh Shalom, or the Lord is peace. And I said that all of the compound names of God speak of something we need from God, something that God can be to us. And we need these various things at different times in our life. But one of the things we need from God is peace. You probably know the common greeting of the Jews one to another is the word shalom, which means peace. And you remember, perhaps, that in every epistle that we know that Paul wrote, he wished his readers grace and peace. Of course, when he came to the young man Timothy, he knew he was a young pastor struggling, so he added mercy, because Timothy would also need mercy. But every other place, he said grace and peace. In the Old Testament, you see a book called Song of Solomon. What does the name Solomon mean? Peace, shalom. And who is Solomon's bride that he is courting and she courting him? A Shulamite, which means, one of the meanings, peace. So we see peace everywhere. To those of you like me who are old enough to remember the 1970s, you might remember that one of the greetings we used to say all the time was peace. We even had a sign. We could make a sign with our hands, and we could write signs on bulletins and things like that. And we would say peace all the time. Now, why am I saying that? I don't know that we give enough preeminence to peace in our prayers. A preeminence to peace in the things we say one to another. And I'm preaching to myself, if not anybody else here tonight. And I think a lot of times we don't say it, and we don't give it that preeminence in our prayers. We don't pray for peace like we ought to, perhaps, for our brothers and sisters. But this is something we need. This is something God's people desperately need. I spoke this morning about forgiveness. We need the peace of forgiveness. We need to know that all is well between God and us. Our confession assures us that it is possible for us to lose our assurance. That not necessarily lose it, but not have full assurance. That the saints of God are not necessarily characterized by full assurance. And sometimes trouble comes into our life and our peace is forfeited. Or sin comes into our life. Or sickness comes into our life. And peace passes away. If I can paraphrase a past Supreme Court justice, we can't explain what that peace is, but we know it when we have it, don't we? We know it. Peace sets believers apart from the world. Twice in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says, "There is no peace," says God, "to the wicked." When Isaiah speaks of the coming Messiah, one of the names he ascribes to the Messiah is the Prince of Peace. And goes on to say, "And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." And in chapter 26, verse 3, he says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." In verse 12 of the same chapter, he says, "O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works." In chapter 32, 17, he says, "And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever." In 48:18, he says, "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." We're going to sing in a little bit, a few seconds here. We're going to sing, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." God's people need his peace. Gideon made an altar and called it, "The Lord is my peace." God is your peace if you're a believer tonight. God is your peace. He wants to comfort you. He wants to fill you with peace. So realize that. That is the desire of our God for you. Let's pray. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you again for the promise of peace to your people, that we may dwell in peace, that we may have peace amongst ourselves, that we may have peace in our hearts. And Lord, I pray for your people tonight, and I pray particularly if there are those who perhaps are lacking peace, maybe lacking assurance. Maybe something's happened today to shake it. Maybe some sorrow or trouble has come into their life. But Lord, I pray that we may accept your peace. And know, God, that it is a peace, as you say in your word, that passes all understanding. We can't explain it, but it's there for us. And we can dwell in it. And Lord, we thank you for that promise that you have given to us. And I pray you'd make it real to your people tonight. In Christ's name, amen.